Well, this one's entirely for Chilliwack. I prepared this week as the elders have asked that I would preach on the home visit theme for the year, which is 1 Peter 1, the verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, let's hear the word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of the Lord. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this text that the elders have chosen for the home visits is a text that's loaded with many different elements, and in truth, we can get caught up in so many details in this text that we can lose the forest for the trees. So I think that what you have to do with a passage like this is to isolate some of the key ideas and then see how the other points sort of fall into those key ideas. And maybe some of the main verbs in the passage are giving us those key ideas. But what we need to see at the same time throughout this whole passage is that Peter here is working out some principles for ethics in the Christian life. Ethics, as you hopefully know, has to do with the question, how should you guide your life? How should you live your life? What are the guiding principles of your life? But notice that when Peter talks about that, the ethics of a Christian life, he doesn't develop this after the style of the world. Today, when people ask what they should do and should not do, they are guided by different principles, whether they know it or not. Sometimes they don't even know it. But sometimes the only principles that guide them are the principles like whether or not it pleases them, whether it feels good, whether it does any harm to anybody. Sometimes the argument is, what's wrong with what we're doing? We're not hurting anybody. Think of something like pornography, for instance. It doesn't hurt anyone, we would argue. It's quite debatable, really. It hurts you and how you see others, especially the opposite sex. And is it in keeping with the fact that you have a relationship with a God who is what he is in this passage? So there are principles of, you could call them theological ethics, principles of how we behave and how we live that are based on who God is. And if God is this person, then who ought you to be? When Christ put his mark on you and claimed you as his own, what changed about you and what changed about how you should live your life? It's theological ethics. But thinking about things in that way changes every discussion, every topic. It can lead to a great deal of soul searching, because Peter's saying, this is what we ought to be like if we have been renewed in Christ Jesus, if we are new creations, then these are the consequences of these principles. And so it can be a great material for discussion with the elders throughout the homes, and for you to think about even before and after such visits. And so the Word of God comes to us under this theme this afternoon. The Apostle Peter urges the people of God to live lives that are fitting with their new hope in Christ. We'll talk about 4 points. First of all, 1 verse 13, we'll talk about hope. We live with a new hope. Secondly, about holiness. God is holy, 14 to 16. And thirdly, fear. We ought to fear God, 17 to 21. And lastly, love, the verses 22 to 25. We ought to love God and love each other deeply, says Peter. Brothers and sisters, the first command that comes forth in this lengthy passage is the command to set your hope, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To appreciate what Peter is saying, I believe you need to think about the first dominant note of this epistle. We read it together. It's a wonderful passage, more often preached on than this 13 to 25, but 3 verse 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love reading Peter and thinking about Peter in the Gospels, and he's this feeble person in the Gospels, but now he's just full of confidence and hope, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Here again, born again, we're renewed, we're regenerated, to be born again and live to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a living hope, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter is saying, this is the blessing of the people of God. They have a wonderful hope. It's not a dead hope, it's a living hope. How did it come about? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, Easter, changed everything. The whole world is different now. And what are they hoping for? He says in verse 4 and 5, they're hoping for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter's Jewish. It's a very Jewish metaphor. He loves to play with Jewish Old Testament themes. And this is a great one. He's thinking about how the Jewish people longed for the promised land, either before they even went there or when they were off in exile. They would look forward to the promised land. When they weren't in the promised land, when that was destroyed, their lives were not right. And then he says, we New Testament believers, New Testament people of God, Jews and Gentiles, await something that's even better than that old promised land. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The old promised land, he says, it wasn't everything that they thought it would be. It was defiled by unholy people sometimes. Sometimes even Israel defiled it. We messed it up ourselves with our sins. It was often taken away from us, or we were taken away from it. In the deserts of Egypt, as well as in the distant land of Babylon, it seemed like a failing hope. Would it ever become a reality for us? We wondered. But now he says, now we await an inheritance that will never perish, never get polluted by us or other people, will never fade. And not only will it be kept for us, but we will be kept for it. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Peter's hope is our hope, isn't it? Today we are the people who have this great expectation. We await a new heaven and a new earth, and we can hardly wait for that to come about because this one's getting kind of old and getting kind of run down. We await a promised land that makes that old one seem like nothing. Even this world seems like nothing with all its troubles. Well, then Peter is saying in verse 13, if that's the future you really want, set your hope on it. Sometimes we say to our kids, don't get your hopes up. It might not happen. But here Peter's saying the opposite. Set your hope on that revelation that is coming to you. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Long for it. Live for it. Act like you are the ones who will inherit this wonderful reality. In your back pocket, you have a passport, not just to Canada, but to the new heaven and the new earth where you will be a citizen forever. And how do you do that? Well, Peter says in two ways. First of all, he says at the beginning of 13, by preparing your minds for action. Actually, the old translations translating the Greek more literally would say things like, gird up the loins of your faith, your loins of your mind. And we'd all say, what is that? That's language we don't understand. And so they tried to make it more dynamic. Prepare your minds for action. But the image, gird up the loins of your mind, the image is drawn from ancient form of dress. Still happens in the Middle East. A man would wear a long outer skirt, a long robe, and it would be draped down to his ankles, obviously preventing agile and quick motions and actions. And so when you had to run or something, you'd have to hoist up your skirts like a woman has to hoist up her long skirt and try to run. And you see a picture of that in the parable of the prodigal son. When the father sees his son, he sees the shape of his son in the distance. He knows it's his son. And what does he do? He grabs his garments and he pulls them together and he runs to meet his son. It's a picture of God running to meet us when we turn in humble repentance back to him. Except that here, Peter applies it to our minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. Prepare your minds for action. Get ready. Something's going to happen. Set your hope on it and get ready for it, Peter says. It means, do you actually see this present world as transitory? You're busy with your work and you're busy with your things and your establishment and whatever else, but do you see that this is just temporary? Are you actually preparing for a better world and a better life? Or do you think and act like this world is all there is? Similarly, he says, being sober-minded. The image is drawn from the world of drunkenness. Too much alcohol reduces our ability to think and so to control our bodies. We begin to believe illusionary things. We begin to do things we normally wouldn't do. Peter is saying people who see that future coming and want to live with a view to it do not want their vision to be blurred by sin and other distractions. They make their judgments on the basis of the fact that this world is a temporary world and it's going to change dramatically. Jesus is coming back. They set their hope fully on the revelation of the grace of God that's coming in Christ. The salvation that Peter rejoices in, no doubt, has already come in Christ to all the believers of Asia Minor, but so much of it is still future. And we live with a view to that, don't you? And to be sure, this is theological ethics. We are living in hope because God has told us he's going to do some things, and you better be ready for that. We are living in hope because the hope sets its sights on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is our focus. God is coming again in Christ. And that can change whether anything in your life is actually very important. Did you notice, too, it doesn't say that we set our hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ. As wonderful as that is, but it says we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, it's about grace. Throughout our lives, there are periods in which we have great admiration for the grace of God. There probably are years where we're quite dull to it, insensitive to it. But then maybe a text or a sermon sparks our interest in the grace of God. When you've come through a period where sin gained the upper hand in your life, you come out of that period and you admire God's grace again because you really know again you don't deserve God's grace. But we will never admire the grace of God more than when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what Peter's saying. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If others are going to go into a different direction, your reaction will be, "There but for the grace of God go I." It's all grace. And so it's good to pause already here and think about this. I once heard a speaker say that when he travels on airplanes, as he often does, and ends up sitting with people he never doesn't know at all, and strikes a conversation, he will ask them two questions. The first question will be, "What do you live for? So tell me, what do you live for?" And once they answer that question, he will ask another question. And that question is, "How's that working out for you? So you're living for money. How's that working out for you? You're living for pleasure. How's that working out for you?" Think about that. What do you live for? Pleasure? Money? Pleasing yourself? How's that working out for you? Does it give you fulfillment? Does it give you joy that lasts? The point is, those pleasures and joys might be there for a while, but do they last? So much richer, so much better to live with a view to the revelation of the grace of God that's coming in Christ. So that's first, setting our hope fully on the revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And this is second, verses 14 to 16. Peter shifts gears a bit. He refers to them now as obedient children. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." He urges them now to be holy, because God is holy. He says because they are God's children, they should not live in the way they used to live before they knew themselves to be members of God's family. Precisely because God has drawn us into a special relationship with himself, God expects his people to reflect who he is, even his holiness. To be sure, through his grace, God accepts us who we are. But the point is, while God accepts all of us who we are, God never expects us to stay where we are when he accepted us. He expects us to move on. He expects us to show that we are new people, better people, who live by a different standard, who live for a different purpose. We move forward. The gospel shapes us to be better people. And it's not an unrealistic expectation. Imagine that you and your spouse decide to adopt a child or two. And this child is somewhat older. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you have already done that. Or maybe you are an adopted child. But once that child is in your home, what do? Are you going to allow her to live the way that she used to live in her previous home? Are you going to allow her to live by a different standard than the one you set for your other children? You say, that's okay for her, but not for our other children? You would find out quite quickly that that's not going to work out very well. Besides, you are convinced that your standards are in her best interest, and they're better standards. So you insist quite rightly on your standards. This is the way it goes in this home, you say. Well, is God any different? It's only by grace you are admitted into his family. But once you're in that wonderful family of God, a new set of rules and standards apply, ones that make sense. Christians should live holy lives for two reasons. First, because they are converted, they are new in Christ. They know now that their former passions were passions of their former ignorance, verse 14 says. They were foolish things they did in a day when they did not know any better. And secondly, they should live holy lives because they are now children of a God who is himself altogether holy. So different from us. We can hardly imagine this. God is a holy God, awesome in his characteristics, awesome in his being. We can only come close to that in Christ. The very words that God spoke to old Israel, "Be holy because I'm holy," are now applied to the New Testament people of God. Be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Why should the children of God be holy? Because God is holy. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I'm holy." I often think that we don't have a sufficient appreciation for what the holiness of God is. And maybe it's tied in with the fact that we don't have a significant appreciation for what it means to become a child of God. We are like adopted children who don't appreciate the value of their new status. Think about this. Packer says this in his book, Knowing God, a wonderful book. I used to make my profession of faith students read it. It's a wonderful book. He says, in order to save you, God didn't actually have to make you a child in his house, did he? If you save someone from drowning, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you take them in your home, give them a place in your house. It just means you bring that person safely to shore. Whether this person is flailing on the top or down on the bottom, you're going to get them out of the water, you're going to bring them to shore and give them life again. And it doesn't mean giving that person a place in your home, in your heart, a bed to sleep in, a place at your table. Well, consider that with God. He could have just saved us from the destructive paths we were on, but he does more. He does more than he needs to. He goes the extra mile. He takes us into the home of his elder son, and he gives us a place in his home, in his heart, a place at his table, a future and a present. He even gets the son to share his inheritance with us. If sons and daughters, then heirs, it's a privilege. So you need to appreciate the fact that this family into which you come by the grace of God is a holy family. We have a holy elder brother and we have a holy father. Be holy because he is holy. It's theological ethics. It's rooted in God. Do it. Be it, because that's who God is. And if you claim any place in this family, you need to be it. Says one commentator, holy conduct is the second distinguishing mark of those who set their harp on their hope on the grace to be revealed at Christ's coming. When we live lives that are modeled on God's holy character, we demonstrate that we have internalized the call to set our hope on the eternal inheritance. Conversely, whenever we find ourselves trapped and enslaved to sin, when all we can do is continue grasping for the pleasures of this world, we reveal to the world and to God and to others around us that we place little value on the grace of God that is ours in the coming of Christ. By wallowing in the husks of eternal pleasure, we are saying, in effect, that we despise the better wheat and the rewards of the next world. It gives you another way to evaluate your thoughts and your actions. You can't do something just because it feels good to you or because you're not hurting anyone else. You have been brought out of darkness into the light of the gospel. You have been redeemed from empty ways into the ways of a gracious God. But this God is a holy God. And so you need to ask, is that the way a member of God's holy family should speak or act? Who do I reflect more? My father? Or the devil? You can think of that point in John 8. I alluded to it this morning. when he's being confronted by the Jews and the gloves are off, and one of those two passages, he says to them, "You and I don't share the same father. If we did, you would look more like my father. You would act more like your father. But as it is, you only resemble your father, the devil." Well, when the world sees you acting, going out there, maybe on a Friday night, what do they see? Somebody who belongs to a holy God, or somebody who belongs to the devil? Confess that beautiful Lord's Day. I'm not my own. I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Father. Do you live that way? Do you show it daily? God's holy. If you're his child, you must be holy, or you deny your very confession. So thirdly, we've talked about God being, having our hope clearly on the revelation of the grace of God. About holiness, what about fear? Verses 17 to 21. "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." What does that mean? Call on him as Father who judges impartially. It refers, you could say, to the fact that this God who is our Father, does not play favorites. People don't always see it today, but fathers do need to be careful when they have many children that they don't favor some and ignore others. Maybe we tend to favor the more intelligent or the more likable or the one who's more like us. A good father will give each one of his children his full attention and love them as if they're the only child they have, and treat them all fairly. The Bible has many examples of fathers whose families suffered because they were not treated fairly. Fathers favored one son, or mothers. Think of Isaac, who favored Esau over Jacob, and the sad history that resulted. Think of Jacob, who didn't learn from that, but favored Joseph above all his other sons. Think of Rebekah favoring Jacob, and Jacob favoring Rachel over Leah. Think of David, who seemed to favor Absalom over his other children. None of those stories played out very well, did they? You can learn about fathering and mothering from the pages of the Bible. This is what it means, then, that the Father judges impartially. God plays no favorites. The NLT puts it very clearly when it says, "Remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge you or reward you according to what you do." The late James Packer says many wonderful things about the fatherhood of God in that book, Knowing God. One of the things he says is this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. This is theological ethics. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he or she does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that is distinctively Christian, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. It's a great point Packer makes. If we are in Christ, we are born into a new family. God is now our Father. Sometimes people argue that they can't appreciate that because they've had fathers who were poor fathers, maybe even abusive fathers. And so God as Father for them, that seems difficult. But this point is surely faulty. Because praise be to God if you had a good father, one who is like the Father. But if you have not, we're sorry about that. But if you know that you have not, you obviously have an understanding as to what he lacked and where he went wrong. That's why you have difficulty with him today. Well then, realize God is a God who is the best father imaginable. Even if you had the best father, God is a better father than him. He alone is just and loving and faithful and good. He's never abusive. He disciplines us for our good. And even it means he is the one who does not play favorites. It means that whenever I begin to think, oh, I can do this and I can get away with it, God will forgive me. After all, God is my Father, and I do so many wonderful things for him. I think sometimes as ministers or as office bearers, we think that I do so many good things. I'll get by with this one. James says, let not many become teachers, because those who teach, includes in the church, will be judged with greater strictness. If you argue that God will favor us and get us through this, you're in dangerous ground. Peter would have us go the other way. Live your lives in fear because of his impending and impartial judgment. He will play no favorites. You can hide from people. You can't hide from your Father in Christ. Sin is sin. And God does not look the other way when it comes to your and my sin. We must be sincere in our turning from sin, in our desire to have no more of it, and to leave it at the foot of the cross. Here maybe we begin to understand what Peter says later in 4 verse 17, that judgment begins with the household of God, with the family of God. Don't think that his family is exempt. Don't think you can presume upon the grace of God. God is gracious, no doubt. Amazing grace flows out of God. But grace doesn't call wrong right. Grace doesn't make evil good. Grace doesn't mean God looks the other way. Grace means God punished the eldest son, your elder brother, because of what you and I have done. Sin and evil needs atonement. Knowing that God is our judge and that he judges with absolute fairness does not minimize the truth that we spoke about this morning about the grace of God. But it drives us to live out the rest of our lives in a healthy fear and awe of this God who has done this. He delivered us. We were headed the other way. We never would have gone anywhere else, but he delivered us. Well, now, once he delivers you, how then should you live? You got to continue to live out of the grace of God. There's a heresy out there which says that we begin our lives by the grace of God, and after that, we have to do things ourselves. No, no. You live all your days of life by the grace of God. You thank God every night for his grace, even if you pray in the morning, even if you pray, forgive us our sins. It takes God grace to live before such a God every day. It is his grace and love and holiness that is a constant check on our thoughts and our actions as we live out of thankfulness. Is it not possible to, in this life, to have a father whom we dearly love? And we know he loves us, but still we fear him. If we disappoint him, he's going to be upset. We don't want to disappoint him because we love him and he loves us. So too, this fear of God is not dread nor anxiety. Rather, it's a healthy response of a human being before an altogether different kind of being, even God. To be brought close to this holy God in Christ, that should fill you with awe and make you want to live an entirely different way. This is your privilege, to have such a father, one who loves you, but you know and you better realize you can fool many earthly fathers, but you won't pull a fast one with the greatest father ever. But just in case we are not motivated enough, Peter adds more here in verses 17 to 21. In case we are not motivated enough that we ought, because he is a holy God and an impartial Father, Peter will motivate us then by the grace of God again. He first of all reminds us in verse 18 that before, when we had not yet been gripped by the grace of God, we lived in futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Is this not so very true? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Outside of God, outside of Christ, life is futile and empty. He says it again in verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And also in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Futile ways, ignorant ways. Outside of God, life is entirely empty. I don't mind sharing that going back 40, 50 years, when I was a young fella and studying at university, I studied the whole history of philosophy through different courses, philosophy courses. And I found that the only philosophers who were really honest were the existentialists who said, if there's no God, there is no meaning. There's no significance. That'll drive a man to seminary. If there's no God, there's no meaning. There's no significance. It's a big oversimplification, I know, but everyone in the history of philosophy just created some philosophical system until someone else came along and blew that one away and built another one, and then another one, and another one. But the bottom line is, if there is no God, nothing is meaningful, nothing is logical, nothing holds together anymore. Apart from God, emptiness, futility. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where you've come from. You don't know why you are here. Thanks be to God, you've been delivered from that. Out there, they're still busy with that. See your privilege. Having been far away, we have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. It took nothing less than the death of our elderly brother from this very family, but as a result, we are now believers. Striking language in verse 21. Through Christ, we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Shouldn't you be grateful forever for access into this new family, this holy family, and live in fear and holiness before him? But there's something else, fourthly, that comes out of the process of conversion and rebirth. It brings us to our last point in the final four verses. Peter says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Having purified your souls for a sincere love, or as the NIV puts it, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. In other words, Peter's saying this love for each other is one of the effects of conversion. This is one of the blessings of being a child of God. You have been given a love for other members of the family of God. Normally we'd be talking about Lord's Day 2 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 2 says, by nature, if I think it's Lord's Day 2, says, by nature we are haters of God and haters of each other. But it says this is the result of regeneration. We actually become lovers of God and lovers of people. It's not something you do, you choose. It's the result of regeneration. Peter's making the same point here. You have this sincere love, verse 22, for a sincere love. Purified your souls by obedience for a sincere love. It's part of conversion. It's part of who you are now. You have a basic love for the people of God and a basic love for God. If you are new in Christ, it's part of your newness. If that's not there, you have reason to doubt. You have reason to examine your heart and life. Also with a view to Lord's Supper, with a view to every day. Because this is part of the conversion experience. Peter is making the same point in verses 23 to 25. In verse 23, he speaks about the foundation of our love, namely our regeneration. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. I don't know what kind of family each one of you were born into, but I do know that when you are born, reborn into the family of God, you are born into a loving family, the family of God, through imperishable seed. Humans and things created by humans are all like grass, Peter says, which perishes and vanishes away. But the Word of God, planted in all Christians, is eternal and grows in those same Christians to give them an eternal and loving existence. You can't argue anymore, I'm just the way I am. I'm this grumpy, withdrawn person who sticks to himself because that's who I am. No, if you are in Christ, you are a new person, and you give up your grumpiness and you give up your old ways. And you are a new person. We've been converted from being haters of God and haters of people to lovers of God and lovers of people. How can it be any other way in this family? See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Do you expect him to be some kind of grumpy person who can't be any other way? This is God, love all over the place. In such a family, rebirth, entrance, produces already love. And so Peter wants to say in verse 22, having purified your souls for a sincere love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He wants to say, if you're basically that way, what you have to do now is you have to act on it. You have to love each other. In a fervent way, and in an earnest way, you have to decide, he says in verse 22, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The NIV says, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter is saying you have to act on that new nature and choose acts of love and compassion again and again. Stop the grumbling. In any group of people, you can always find things to grumble about and complain about. Think about each other in terms of love and compassion. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God that we are to call forth and multiply. It's a comment we all need to take to heart, especially in COVID times. It's easy for you and others to become lonely and discouraged. Our avenues for fellowship are so curtailed today. What will it take for the church to survive this? We need to develop new ways to show fellowship and love for each other. We have to realize again and again, the church is not a museum where we have statues of perfect people. The church is a hospital for the sick. Jesus says, I haven't come to heal those who are well. I came for the sick. The well can take care of themselves. The church is a hospital for sinners who have made a mess of their lives. And if you know yourself to be the greatest sinner, you're not looking in judgment on them, but you're saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. You point fingers. You point one finger, you got at least three fingers pointing back at you. Church is for real sinners who really sin with other real sinners. But here we find the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ. They crucified him. because he was such a friend of sinners. The leaders of the church said, if he was from God, he would be with us, not with those sinners, us righteous people. They nailed him to the cross. Here we drink from the one remedy, the grace of God in Christ. We have to do it earnestly, deeply, says Peter. Love each other deeply. You didn't choose the brothers or sisters you had when you were born into this world, but I hope you've learned to love and appreciate them. You don't choose the people sitting beside you in the pew either. I hope we learn to love and appreciate them deeply. So we see, brothers and sisters, there are many questions to ask with respect to every ethical decision we need to make. The world would let you off easy with its simple approach, but the gospel does not. Here are some important questions to ask again and again. Number one, is this action in keeping with the nature and character of God? Number two, is this action or thought in keeping with whom I have become in Jesus Christ? Number three, did Christ give up his life, my elder brother give up his life, so that I might live like this? And fourthly, when on the final day we stand before God, the God and Father who judges everyone impartially, plays no favorites, will I be able to lift my head high because of how I acted or thought on this point? Or will I cower in fear and shame because of the very thing that I'm about to do? The truth is, you need to know your theology. Not because theology will do that. No, the grace of God is the only thing that will do that. But ethical decisions are logical extensions of good theology. Solid theology, a theology that reflects on the character and actions of God, provides a wonderful foundation for Christian ethics. We can live in hope because God has come in Christ and given us a glorious future, and our hope is not a vain hope. We need to be holy because God is holy. We need to live in our lives in the fear of God because the God who is our Father is also a very impartial judge, showing no favoritism. We need to live a life of love because we have been so wonderfully loved by the Father and the Son through the Spirit of God. May God bless us in this.